On. You can go ahead and start, sir. We are continuing on. Bill Murray is going to continue to lead us because he's an awesome sailor, as we're learning, right? He's a fantastic sailor. Attached to that mast, he's doing great, right? But we've been taking Timothy, and we've been going through this journey through a pastoral epistle, but we're learning that, again, God's word is for all of us. All right. God did not give us his word and then say, but this part here is only for these specials over here. Okay. He didn't do that. You all have the ability to read, correct? There you go. So therefore it is for you. But we've been going through this study and we've been learning how to avoid the shipwrecking of our faith. Has everybody been picking up all of the pieces through this time that we've been going through? Has it been helpful? I mean that in a sincere, like, approach to not testing whether or not I'm doing my job, but I'm hoping that God's word and this understanding of what Timothy is training us and teaching us is really to help us avoid these casualties that we can have in our faith by just hitting that iceberg dead ahead, right? Today we're going to learn something about how to avoid shipwreck, but this one's gonna start before you even got your vessel off the dock. Did you know you could shipwreck your boat before you even put it in the water?
Yeah, it's not blessed by a
water. Huh. See, what we could do is we can sabotage our faith before we even set sail. Or we can allow outside influences to seek and damage that faith. The moment we try to engage, what happens? As soon as we put that boat in water and we push it out, what is going to happen? Gloop, 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 gloop. You start taking on water. You won't get far. And I want you to get this understanding, because what is the major thing you start doing the second your boat starts taking on water? Bailing out. You got the bucket and you're doing this, whoosh, 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 trying to get all that water out. And instead of going anywhere, you are going to exhaust so much time just bailing your boat out, never advancing one bit. Time is always going to be going on. And how crafty do you think the enemy is that he can keep you from going forward and doing the things of God in faith and belief of what God can do when he has you stuck doing this the entire time and you've not moved one inch? He's isolating you and he's taking you out of the battle before you even get started. And so today, that is where we are going to be, because I truly believe this is single-handedly the biggest issue that has come upon Christendom. It's the biggest issue. Because what this forms, and you might not get the picture now, but you will by the end of today, is this created the Christian hypocrite. How many people like Christians that are hypocrites? How many people are Christians that are hypocrites? See, this is the thing. If we are this, or we know these individuals, right? Whether we want to acknowledge that behavior or not, the reality of this is that your effectiveness gets immediately cut off the second the word hypocrite comes into the conversation. Whether you believe you are or not, that's not the relevancy here. But the question is, are you bailing your boat out? Or are you actually advancing the kingdom of God? And that's going to be the true test. So hopefully our hearts are open to hear what God's saying today. We're going to start at 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 10. And we are going to dive right in. Are we ready? I heard one, so that's it. You're all going with her. All righty, here we go. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, many people have heard these words many different times, different forms, different factions. That's fine. What I first want to talk about is we're going to take this into two halves. We're going to start with the first half. The first half is from 3 to 5. Yes, 3 to 5. And I want you to get an image of this. First of all, again, we're reminded of this is a letter from Paul to whom? Timothy. To Timothy. Okay. So you've been paying attention. That's very good. Considering it's right there on the bottom of the screen. All right. Paul, if you read this letter the way I just read it, you're not really getting a good understanding. Paul is not very happy about a very certain type of individual. Because he gave these very choice words to Timothy in describing these individuals. Would you say that you think Paul maybe has had some experience with these individuals? Maybe these people have rubbed him the wrong way quite a bit. Right? He calls them know-nothings. I mean, it's like an insult, right? He's not happy. So, and I would like to point out that, again, you read it how you read it when you read scripture. But I'm going to tell you from now on, read this with a little bit of vehemence and anger in it, okay? Because Paul was not a happy person when he wrote this part. He was very, very distraught with these types of individuals. He had enough of them, right? Because he's already been through it with these individuals. He's had enough of their shenanigans, right? But here's the catch. Paul is a what? Who is Paul? He is an apostle, right? He is a father, right? And Timothy is one of his sons, yes? Okay? As a father, you always look for the opportunity to turn something that you're not happy with or whatever into a teaching experience, right? Right? So Paul looks at this lovely opportunity in his anguish dealing with these individuals and immediately shifts gears in verse 6 to teach Timothy something. So I want you to look at that perspective because it does kind of seem like these don't have a purpose or an alignment. But I'm telling you they do. But I don't want you to get it twisted and think that there isn't some kind of connecting point to the two. There is. Because these types of people come from a source that Paul wants to teach Timothy about. All right? So we're going to get into this deeper right now. At verse 6, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul immediately shifts to giving Timothy a teaching about godliness. And he uses contentment as the bridge. And the reason why you can go back to those previous statements is because would you say those individuals that Paul's describing were exhibiting godliness? No. These were individuals that were so preoccupied and busy about who? Themselves. Their point of view. Right? Being right. Arguing with people. Right? Trying to make themselves heard. Not to mention, you know, other issues that were there. Evil suspicions, wranglings of men of corrupt minds. Right? Looking as to form of godliness, but for the benefit of who? Themselves, right? So he's obviously not talking about unbelievers. He's not talking about these types of people. He's talking about people, men of faith, who are problems with their godliness, as I will use in quotes at this point, because Paul's addressing that form of godliness, but then he sees this as an opportunity to teach Timothy, and he brings up this point of contentment, and he lets him see another portion of what it's supposed to be. So he's talking to Timothy in a way to show him that this is what is being on display here, that supposed godliness, but they're not fooling nobody, but this is really what it looks like here. And now either way you look at it, no matter what you want to say or do, guess what? It's on display. Did you know that? Did you know you can't hide it? Did you know as much as you might try, and as much as you think you're fooling people, you're not fooling anybody, and you're surely not fooling God. Okay, so we're all there. But I want us to focus on the word contentment, because in verse 6, and then again in verse 8, you see this word. You see contentment, and then you see the word content. Anybody know what contentment means? Be at peace, comfort, being pleased. In other words, satisfied, right? Okay? In the simplest of terms, it's being satisfied with what we have. And I really thought our worship today was really, because here we are, we're all singing these words, and really it has to deal with us being okay with God being on the throne. Are you really okay with that? You might say you are, but do you actually live in a way that showcases it? Because that's what's going to determine whether or not you're a hypocrite or not. Do we understand where this is going? I hope you all really do understand why I told you to bring out your sword, because you're going to need it. You're going to need to defend yourself. You're going to have to own up to this. And here's the catch. We're even told that this turns into what? Contentment is a gain, right? Gain is profit. That's better than just having what you have. It means not just what you have, but you're also going to have more. So you think, oh, I'm doing it on my own, I'm going to be okay because I control it all, right? But here's the thing. If you give it over to God, you'll be happy with what you have, and you'll also have more. Yet, what do? Don't worry, God, I got it. I got it. I got it. I'm going to pick up this heavy object. No, I got it. I got it. It's fine. Oh, there goes my back. Physical image, spiritual description. This is where we shipwreck. That kind of illustration, although be it a dumb one, is exactly the problem, because here's what happens. Ready? Give you an example. God says, you need to go do X, Y, and Z. Now, I'll even give you one better. You need to give up X, Y, and Z. How's that sound? You need to give this thing up because this is no good for you. Okay? It is poisoning the well of your life. And if you do, guess what? You'll be content with what? The absence of it? Yes, you will. And not only that, but I'm going to give you something better in its place. Because there's the gain. But what do we do? Do we give it up? Maybe for a little while. But then we go right back to it. Because we believe that somehow, some way, some shape, or some form, God is lying, and this is true. And the reason I can say that is because, well, I don't have the thing that God said yet, but I can have this now. And you grab the flare gun, hook, poof, and now your boat's on fire. And you did it yourself. Nobody else did it to you. Nobody else made that happen. You loaded it up. You put it down on the ground. You almost hit your foot. But you put a giant gaping hole in the middle of your boat, and now your boat takes on water. Who's at fault for that? God? Was God? God was being really cruel, right? Because he wanted to take something that was harming you and causing emptiness in your life, right? That was going to cause you grief and anguish and suffering, and take that away from you and give you something better in return that you would be satisfied with it, right? And content. But instead, now we'll have none of that. Watch me move. I'm off to the races. That was the starting gun, don't you know? You just didn't aim it right. So you try again. Gonna have Swiss cheese boat if you keep it up. We desire to have our contentment in other things than what God actually supplies, right? Paul addresses one of these things, what? Wealth. How many people go into, and I'm not picking on anybody here per se, but go into the world of church, right? They go and get themselves ordained as a minister, right? They go to Bible school, right? And then they go and they open up a church and they start preaching a gospel message and they start preaching all kinds of other things too alongside that gospel message. But they let people know how much they care and they let people know how much God cares and they preach really, really nice words. And then all of a sudden this money comes in. And what happens? They change. They change. That shouldn't happen. They ain't here. You know that, right? You know this guy gets nothing. So that's fine. So love of money is not my problem. Not at all. Not at all. Okay? Some are content in what Paul had brought up before. They find contentment in being argumentative and being controversial and being bringing on disputes and finding their joy in their giggles in watching other people squirm in their seats. I'm sorry, that's not the love of God. But you find contentment in that, right? There's where your joy is. Poof, shut a hole in your deck. Some are content in squalor. In having just, well, this is my lap of luxury. There's 20 pounds of trash over there. You gonna get rid of that anytime soon? Those are antiques. They're gonna be worth money someday. Oh, that leads to the love of money now, don't it? Whoopsie. Or you just don't care. And you're okay with just living that way. That's fine. You're content, right? Some are content in being isolated. Or being content in entertaining themselves. Right? Let me put this out to you. Out of all those examples, are any of those going to help further the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then you can answer that question for yourself. What should you be doing? Holding on to those things, or should you be giving them up and being content with whatever God wants to do? Because that's true faith, right? It's not faith in man, it's faith in who? Faith in God, right? You had faith in God, right? Show me your faith by your what? By your works. Your works aren't necessarily the things that you're doing. Most of the works are the things that you stop doing. And showcasing how much more of God you have trust in than what you can do on your own. But you're too busy doing all those things, you'll never actually know how much God wants to do. You haven't given him a chance. And get this, and you can go to the scripture. Actually, we'll go to the scripture and we'll see if you can put the two together. How about we do that game instead? This is more fun. Go ahead, go to the next scripture. This is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, from Timothy to Ecclesiastes. Really? Like, you pay this guy? Oh, that's right, you don't pay this guy. Never mind, you're fine. Ecclesiastes 6, 1 through 6, right? There is an evil, which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among who? Everybody, because men is just a universal term in the Bible anymore nowadays, right? Because men can be women can be men. Yeah, so you're all in it. Good, thank you. All right. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. You've seen some similarities to Timothy and what Paul was addressing? Okay, there's the rich guy, right? Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity. And it is an evil affliction. Continue. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. There's no peace in vanity. Because vanity doesn't get satisfied. Do we understand the correlation? See, the reality is what is vanity? Right? Vanity is emptiness, want of some substance to satisfy desire. You want to have this thing satisfied, but does it actually satisfy? There is only one who can satisfy, and that is God. Yet we continually go to these other wells trying to find something that will satisfy and fill this void. And ladies and gentlemen, if that void doesn't get satisfied, it won't get satisfied technically, but if it gets satisfied for just a little bit, guess what you start wanting now? You want more of it. What is that called? Greed, right? But if you don't have it and you want it because somebody else has it, that becomes what? Covetousness. There are these things that you think God says is okay for you to be participating in. Because I have 10 commandments that say otherwise. Oh, but I'm not under the law. Yeah, you are. Jesus fulfills the law. You still have to live in Christ in order to fulfill the law. And if you're not faith-builded in Christ, guess what? You're not going to fulfill the law. And you are in error and greed, and you are running into a very evil place. We have to acknowledge that God is contending with man's desire for that which cannot satisfy. There is nothing in this world that the world will produce that will ever satisfy man's heart. That is what that is telling you. It just isn't going to come. You might feel good for a day. Would you agree? You'll feel good for the day. Tomorrow you won't. So guess what you do? You go back to the well to find the thing that feels you good for the day. But then it doesn't make you feel good the next day. And then you go back to the well. And you go back to the well. And eventually the well runs what? And then you find something else. This is literally the root of addiction. It is the root of addiction. Am I saying, oh, well, to the people who have major surgeries, well, don't take that pill because you're going to get addicted to it. No, what I'm saying is that you need to have faith and trust in God. And you need to do what God tells you to do. That's what you need to do. But how many people go into that, even preparing themselves for that process, going to God first and asking Him, what do I do, Lord? Or do they just go with the motions? I put my faith in that doctor man over there because he's going to take good care of me. No, God's going to take good care of you. He's just going to use that man to make sure that you come out okay. And why does he call vanity evil? Why is evil the choice word? Anybody ever wonder? Why does God deem evil? Did anybody ever done a thinking about this at all? We know we don't like to tend to look at think about things that are evil, but God does indeed look at things from a spectrum of this is good and wholesome and this is evil for a reason. Why is things that God deems evil, evil? Because he's God and he can choose. Did you not think he has a metric to determine what is evil? Do you want to know what that metric is? It robs him. Anything that robs God of that which he deserves is evil. Because God deserves all glory, all praise, all honor. And if you are busy worshiping the oxycodone, guess what? God's not getting praise and glory and honor for taking care of your pain and suffering. The oxycodone is. Or the alcohol. Or the cigarette. Or the whatever your addiction is. Now, I'm talking only about addictions today, but that might not be what this is talking about for you, right? Because, yeah, you might go, well, I have that addiction. Okay, yeah. But that's not actually the problem. The problem is the problem you keep going back to the wells of things that try to fill the void in your life that isn't going to be filled by them when God's the one who's trying to fill the void in your life. But you're not letting him try. You're not even giving him the opportunity. You blocked him out. And while you're busy going, God, I need your help. God, please, my boat's going down. Come on, please, give me just one more round. I know I'll get it right this time. and down you go. And you haven't even left the dock. And this might seem harsh, but we cannot make progress in our commitment to Christ if all we are doing is bailing out our boat from the damage that we cause. Simply because we thought we could make it better. You know who this reminds me of? Tim the Tool Man Taylor. Home Improvement. I have a washer machine. Yeah, but it only washes this many dishes and it takes 45 minutes. Just give me 5 minutes. I'll have it wash all the dishes in 5 minutes. Whatever happened? Did you ever watch the show? How many people watched the show, Home Improvement? How many times did Tim the Tool Man try to make something better and did it ever work? Never. Never. But we do this to ourselves, don't we? We go, God, hold on. I know I just put this really bad hole in here, but I got a plan. It's gonna work. He's just going, no, no, it's not. No, no, what do you, no, you can't put a jet engine on a 15-foot boat. No, it's not gonna work. No, no, it's not gonna work. It's not gonna work. But you think in your heart, and you mean well, that it is going to work. But there's only one thing that works. There's only one thing that works. And it's actually putting our faith and trust in Him. Amen? This is really what this is about. Remember, we're talking about faith. I know we're using a vivid image of a boat for a reason. But how much more sense does it make if you look at your faith as a boat and you look at how you treat that boat and why you're not able to accomplish the things that God set up for you? Have you looked at the boat? Have you taken a look at what you're doing with the boat? Have you learned how to operate it correctly? Do you know what you're doing? Or do you just continue to play around thinking, I got it. I'm sailing! As you're tied to the mast. What is this Tim the Tool Man example? I'll give you some other ones, right? We take language. Because this is one that I know I had a problem with when I was young in the Lord. Using garbage filler words, thinking it makes me more approachable to people in the world. Because I use common language like them. I speak like them. I talk a little bit like them now. So they feel more comfortable to come and talk with me. I've heard this actually as an argument. And I go, but that's not showing you have faith in God. That's showing your faith in other things in the world systems. You have a standard that you're supposed to make. And be honest, those words only make you sound what? Make you sound like the world, right? Is the world full of uncanny intelligence? Or do they sound pretty dumb nowadays? Right? But why would we want to try and even sound like them? Yet we do. And when we do this, I want you to be understanding to this. There's grace and mercy here, okay, from this guy. I have grace. I have mercy. God is the abundance of grace and mercy, right? But when we don and put on these garments that are not praiseworthy and not honoring and not aligned with what God wants, because God wants His best on us, and we put on this garbage instead, we become a reproach. That's not my words. That's His words. And then we want to come into the house of God and sing praise. And we wear despicable rags. We have work to do. Do we not? So here's the next step. Continuing back in Timothy. And this is going to be probably the hardest part of this message. You thought it was already hard? I'm sorry. It's only going to get a little harder. Just a little bit. 11 through 14. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. How many people actually pursue those things? Like literally pursue them. Try very hard chasing, beating the wind because you want them in your life. I know. Irene's like, yes, that's me. That's me. That is so me. It's so me. Right? But verse 12, I want to hone in on verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ is appearing. You can keep on reading if you want to, but guard the faith. Guard the faith, right? You've heard this word before, right? But Timothy's given something else. He's given a stronger word, and that word is what? Fight. Fight. How many fighters? How many fighters? No, that's what I want to know. How many people are going to fight? How many people are going to fight the good fight of faith? How many fighters? How many fighters we got? All right? But you can keep those hands up for just a minute because you're going to take it down in about two. That's why you didn't put your watch. You're catching on now. So you paid attention to the preamble that I set up, right? You're a good listener. That's what that tells me. Good on you. Good on you. You should still put your hand up though. Fighting the good fight of faith implies two things, and I'm going to tell you what those two things are. The first one is that there's an actual battle going on. Amen? Amen. And everybody's like, oh yeah, come on, give me some. I'm going to knock the devil's teeth out. Come on. Come on. Just give me something to punch you in the face with. I'm ready. Got brass knucks on. I'm ready to go. Right? And that's what we think. That's what we think. How many people think that's what he's talking about? That you're battling with the devil. Guess what? He already lost. Jesus beat him. He's the champion. You don't need to box with him no more. You just go, you lost. Wait, no. You don't understand. You lost. Lost. Like, don't even try to step in the ring anymore, bro. You lost. It's done. It's over. You're done. Okay? Two. The second thing though, right, there is a battle going on. The second thing that this word implies is that we need to actually fight against something that is attacking us, right? This way that fight, the good fight of faith, is putting up a pretense that something is attacking your faith. Do we acknowledge that something is attacking our faith? Right? So this fight is not necessarily an aggressor's fight, it is a defensors fight. And what is that? How do I imply that? Well, you do some study and spend some time, you'll understand there's context. And if you read this and I would say read it in different versions of the Bible, you'll understand the context a little bit more. Maybe you have that Bible and it shows you that context. But if you do not fight when an attacker comes, what are they going to do? They're going to take you over, right? They're going to take your vessel. Let's keep the boat terminology running, right? You got a boat, your little dinghy out in the middle of the ocean, and some Pirates of the Caribbean, arr, Johnny Depp coming. And he's going to take your boat over. If you can't defend yourself, what's he going to do? He's going to take your boat. And he's going to leave you with a little donut in the sea. Because I know he's not that cruel, right? But that's it. So, but if you don't defend that and you don't fight back, then you will be overtaken, right? So comparing this now to faith, right? Because he says fight the good fight of faith, right? If you don't stand firm on your, what? On your faith or your beliefs, other word? Convictions, right? It's what a lot of people try to turn that terminology around a little bit, right? And it's a good word, because it is, right? It's part of your convictions. It's the convictions of your faith, right? You stand firm on them, right? You believe, you're not moving me, right? I'm gonna stand firm. I'm holding this ground, right? If you don't stand on it, you will fall victim to another. You will be overtaken. So old adage, there's always a bigger fish, right? Here's the catch. Whose faith are you standing on? Is it your faith in you? Or is it your faith in God? Because your convictions, your big capital letters convictions, are actually the damages that are happening to your boat. Because here's how this correlates, right? If your faith is in what you can do, and how you are going to accomplish it, and how you are going to do it, and how you can get these things done, right? You're laying out a foundational principle that Jesus himself came to this earth and contended with. You, sir, are lining yourself up to be no different than guess who? The worst people that Jesus ever confronted in his earthly mission. And those were who? The Pharisees. Were they men of God? Supposedly. Did they have convictions? Oh, you bet you they did. And they stood on them and they fought the man of God himself every chance they could to prove that he was right or wrong. Because who really was right? We all know this one, right? This is an easy question. Jesus was right, right? Jesus was surely right. But they would go to town and argue and argue and argue with him about how they were right. And they would not waver off of their convictions. Their convictions. Because they weren't in line with God, were they not? And that's why Jesus condemned them time and time and time again. We set ourselves up when we believe that it's our way has to be done. It has to be this way. We put God in that box and ask him to fulfill our wishes like he's some magic genie in a bottle. And he's going to come and bow down to your whim and call because you're so important and your way is the only way that can be done. Wait, what? You actually think that? If you do think that, you got some serious repenting to do. Because you just took the throne of God and put yourself on top of it. Do we see how that happens? And not that the Pharisees didn't have something principled to stand on, right? Because they stood on what? They stood on the law. It started with the law of God, then it became the law of man with God's kind of like, you know, footprint through it. But they still wanted to stand on this and this alone. And no other thing could wave them. And go to Luke. Luke 11. And this is just an example. I mean, you could go through the Bible and pull all the examples of the Pharisees if you wanted more. But I thought like this one was just the right amount. Luke 11, 39 through 44. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Acknowledging God created everything. "But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others." "Leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. You are deemed worthless." Jesus owned them. I mean, that's my words. But I feel like he like just owned them. He made them feel this big. Oh, and by the way, just in case you're not aware for context sake, yeah, he did this in where? Do you know where he was when he addressed them here? In their house. In their own homes. That he was invited to join them for dinner. Could you imagine me coming over to your house for dinner and I own you? Like I just trounced on everything you stood for. And now you wonder why they wanted him? They had blood in their mouth. Because Jesus wasn't playing their game. Amen? And he wasn't playing by their rules. So here's some contextual understanding for our little fragile beings that we are. We're so fragile. We're so fragile. Guess what? If Jesus didn't care about their situations in their own homes and about what they had to say about their convictions and their faith in whatever processes and plans and lines they believed that they thought was right in their own eyes, why do you think he has somehow changed when it comes to you? If you think that he has changed, I'm here to inform you, guess what? He has not. He will own you too. They got upset because Jesus was accusing them of their true hypocrisy, right? But their vehement resistance to what Jesus was pointing out just shows you how much faith they had in what they believed versus what the Son of Man was presenting to them. They weren't able to flip the switch. They couldn't get off their high horses. Does this make sense? Okay? And we can easily compare to this by standing on what we believe is a good work or the things that we participate in that stand in contradiction to what God's intentions are. Every time we have something that God wants to do in our life and we go, no, I got this, God, we are actually practicing that which the Pharisees did right before Jesus. That's what you're doing. And you're lining yourself up to be just like they were and him calling you a hypocrite, because you claim the name of Christ, you believe that he has given you salvation and that he is Lord, but the second he says, hey, I want to do this thing in your life, you go, no, not that, Lord. You can't even say that sentence without being a hypocrite. If he's Lord, you can't say no. You lost the right. You either have him or you don't. He's either Lord or he's not. We need to fight against anything that wants to exalt itself above God. And guess what? Those are things that we might be creating in our own lives and in our own hearts. We might be manufacturing these things thinking that they're going to give us some benefit in our life, when in reality, God has not said. And I know that might be hard because there's a lot of people that think they're doing good things for the Lord, but if the Lord has not actually said it, guess what? You're in a dangerous area. You're really running yourself into a dangerous spot. And the commandment. Does anybody wonder? Because it doesn't say this commandment. It says this commandment. But it doesn't actually say the commandment. There's a lot of commandments, weren't there? A lot of commandments. Could have been a whole bunch of different commandments. Do you ever wonder which one he was specifically talking about in this addressment? Now, it's real simple. The commandment is the second one that Jesus gave us, which was to do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And how could this be? How did you figure this out? Well, I will tell you. Because he wants us to give out of ourselves. Right? The addressment is for us to love others as we love ourselves. We have to be submitted to God in order to actually do that, right? If we're not submitted to God and we don't trust in him, will we love somebody else? Not the way he wants us to. So we'll fall victim to it. We cannot love anybody else with our version of love. It's not possible. Because what we end up doing when we do this is I go up to you, oh, man, I love you, brother. I love you. And then the second that you have to call on that love, guess what happens? It falls short. Because I am not the one who can fulfill that commitment. Only God can. Only God can. And if I'm so busy being consumed with the things that I have going on in my life, when that phone call comes and it's time for love to come and up to the bat and take a swing, guess what it's not going to do? It's not going to show up. But those who truly love God love their brother. And that's been tested over and over and over and over again. We accepted Christ into our lives and we agreed to the exchange on the cross. And that was my life for his. And this comes with a caveat. Whether you agree with it or not, he is Lord and he is Savior. Amen? That's it. Not whatever we want. I'm going to make some jokes here. Try not to laugh. But Jesus is not your support dog. Okay? He's not. He's not your genie in a bottle. He is not your safe space. I'm sorry. He's just not. As his ambassadors, we represent everything he stands for. Everything. We either are going to achieve that, or we're going to mess up. But guess what? Whether you think you're doing a good job or not is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what you do. It matters what you do. It matters how you live. It matters what is on display. And even when you think you're all by yourself and in your lonesome and in your house and you can do whatever you want, guess what? You just took Jesus off the throne and you put yourself on it. Because you thought you could get away with it for just that moment. This is why godliness is so important and why we can't make excuses for our poor behavior, because we are always in foreign land. The day you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, you became a foreigner in this land. You are a foreigner, and you are also an ambassador of the King. And in that, we have been charged to bear his witness. Not us, but him. This is really, and in its truest heart, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it isn't about how much we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about how much we live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? But if we're so busy shooting our boat and damaging our faith, and we're so busy fighting for our own convictions and our own beliefs and not fighting for what he wants, all we're doing is standing still. And we're never going to impact the kingdom of God for him. We'll never move. This is how important this shipwreck is and how we must avoid it. We must avoid it. And it's a real simple one to avoid. It starts with the premise of this entire message. Our faith is not in anything man created. It is not in myself. It is not in another. It is in the one and only true God and King. It is it. And if you have not given him everything, you are leaving yourself a spot for you to load that flare gun up and shoot a hole in your boat. Or you're going to veer off into a rock. Or you're not going to know how to operate it and you're going to get lost at sea. All of these stem to different points, but they're all very correctable. How much do you truly trust God with your life, and are you willing to actually serve him as an ambassador of Christ? If that's you, stand up. If that's not you, stand up anyway. I did say, if it's not you, stand up anyway, didn't I? Because guess what? I'm taking some pastoral privilege. You're all my sheep. You're coming with me whether you like it or not. So here's the deal. Today, we as a church are going to move forward in this. Amen? We are going to move forward in this. That means we're all going to hold each other accountable to when we aren't. You're not going to just come and hear it from me. If a brother or sister in the Lord isn't going the way they're supposed to, and they're starting to veer their ship off course, grab them. Pull them. Do you know that's actually a thing? Boats rescue boats by throwing a rope and grabbing them and pulling them so that they can get back on course. That's now your commission. You've all been commissioned by me. That's it. Because we love each other. Amen? And this is how we show the love of God one to another, especially in the household of faith. We are going to love each other properly here. And the way we're going to show that love is sometimes it's going to be tough. Sometimes it's going to be the word you really didn't want to hear, but you know what? You need to hear, because God cares genuinely about you standing up and starting to fight that good fight of faith in your life so that you can showcase him as he deems fit, not how we choose. Amen? Amen? So Father, these are your sheep, God. I'm calling them to come to the case for Christ. I'm calling them, God, to just stand firm and put their trust and their faith in you. So Father, as your word has gone out today, I pray, Lord, that it would impact, change us, and bring us to a point, God, where we have no other place but to put our full trust and faith in you and you alone, God. And as you take that, and we give that to you, God, you change us, God. You make us satisfied. You change our hearts and our lives so dramatically in such an unfathomable fashion that everyone who we see and looks and observes us for just a moment will see the radiance of Christ ruling and reigning in our lives. Because we no longer have faith in man. We have no longer put our faith in a politic. We have no longer put our faith in a government. We have no longer put our faith in anything, God, but you. We trust you immensely to care for us, to heal us, to provide for us, to give us all the good things that you want to pour out in our lives, God, to take away all of the hurts, the pains, and the anguish, God, to continue to build us, strengthen us, and have us move forward and accomplish your good and perfect will. As you see fit, God, as King, we are here at your feet today. We repent for where we have fallen short, and Lord, we ask for your forgiveness and that you would quickly put us up on our feet and send us back out so that we can go and do your good and perfect will. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you have given, and we thank you, Lord, for what you will do with us in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen, amen. I am parched. I am sorry.